very sweet, isn't it, to see the Lord's saving work go forth. I just love the faithful gospel ministry of mom and dads. God using it, blessing it, bringing life. God, we're excited for you, Moses, and we're excited for you too, Johnny. And I know Billy Quinlan, we would have had a beautiful spectrum of old to young, but Billy is, he's self-quarantining right now. So we will baptize him in the near future. Would you pray with me as we now turn to God's word? Heavenly Father, you have put before us a monumental text, a monumental passage that looks forward with staggering clarity to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come alongside your word with power and bring it to bear in the lives of your people, that our faith in you might be ignited, lit, burning hot within us, anticipating the hope for which you have come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. My son Oliver loves puzzles. We have truck puzzles, we have a dinosaur puzzle, and we have lots of Thomas the Tank Engine puzzles. And as the pieces of these puzzles come together, they form a picture. And that's how the oracles in the prophet Isaiah work, too. As we read them, as we piece them together, we're piecing together a picture of what God's coming salvation is going to look like. And like Oliver's puzzles, Isaiah's audience were missing a few pieces. So God only gave them some pieces. So they had a dim picture of what was coming. And it wasn't until Jesus arrived, some 600 years after the fact, that we can look back now and see that he is the one who pulls all the pieces together. And they perfectly fit. He is the one who brings God's salvation. But before we get into Isaiah this morning, I first want to invite you to pull out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter's towards the back of your Bibles. And we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter tells us something. He tells us why God chose to reveal Jesus the way that he did. Why did God go through all of this trouble of showing just dim pictures of his coming Savior before he arrived? And Peter answers that question for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter is telling us that God revealed his salvation through prophets, and even to them the picture wasn't clear, but now Christ has come. And those prophets did not speak at that time for themselves. They didn't know the fulfillment of that which what they were speaking, but they spoke for you and me. God unveiled the mystery of Christ the way that he did so that you and I might see who he is. Recognize what he has done, believe in him, and be saved. God showed his hand some 600 years before Jesus came into the world so that we might believe. And that's my prayer this morning. That in seeing how God predicted the sufferings of Jesus, you might know your need, believe, and be saved. So we're putting the pieces together this morning as they come to us from the prophet Isaiah, and we're building out a picture of the one, the servant who is bringing God's salvation, the one who will come as a baby. So if you believe in him this morning, my prayer is that this look again at Isaiah's prophecy will only serve to strengthen your confidence in him. The confidence that is in the Lord Jesus and the confidence that is in his salvation. That he will finish the work that he has started. That what he has done in you is true and he will bring it to completion. So last week we saw in Isaiah 42 that God's servant will come as a king. A king after God's very own heart. A king who cares for his people. The kings that had been over Israel, they didn't care for God's people. Isaiah said, the nation of Israel has become a nation of bloodshed. The poor were oppressed. Kings did not care for their people, but God said that he was sending a king who was going to care for his people, and that king was going to be empowered by God to establish his kingdom of justice on every corner of the earth. This kingdom was going to reflect, it is going to reflect his character over the whole world. So he's not only going to be a just king, but he's going to establish a just kingdom. And today we see how he's going to do that. How God's servant is going to rescue. And how God, through him, deals with your greatest problem, our sin, our guilt before God. So the passage this morning begins the same way that Isaiah 42 began. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, "Behold my servant." It's as though God is saying to the hearers of this prophecy, step back and watch. Maybe you've seen superhero movies where there's somebody in distress and the hero standing next to a civilian looks to the civilian and says, stay here. That's what these words ought to ring like as we hear them. He's saying, stay here, watch. I'm going to save. I'm going to rescue. Watch my servant as he brings my salvation. So I'll be reading Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53:12. So please turn with me there in God's word. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, and then carrying on through the rest of chapter 53. This is God's word through Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and I shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There are times when you just feel like you can let God's word do its work and just step away, but that's not what we're going to do this morning. So I'd like you to please keep your Bibles open on your laps, because this morning what we're going to do is we're going to simply work from the passage beginning to end, drawing out what Isaiah tells us and filling out that picture of God's servant and how he will bring salvation. And I trust that God will use it to strengthen your faith. This passage is really dense, so by no means will we be able to dive into the details at any great length. So this morning's going to be a kind of flyover of the passage. But Lord willing, we'll have another chance to work through it again in more detail. So please look with me at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So God's servant will be high, lifted up, and exalted. These three words tell of the extent of his exaltation. So he is king, like Isaiah said in 42, but he is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is exalted over every other human power. And this section that I just read from Isaiah, it opens and it closes with this picture of the servant's exaltation, elevated to this place of supreme glory. So do you remember Jesus' disciple Peter? When Jesus, on the night that he was going to be betrayed, he took a towel, he wrapped it around himself to wash the disciples' feet. Peter was appalled at this, and he said, "Lord, not my feet." He was appalled at the idea of Jesus being his Lord, taking the position of a servant. If he only knew the full reality of what was happening in that moment. He would be brought to utter speechlessness. The King of Kings, exalted over every human ruler, was not only going to wash his feet, but was rather going to be strung out on a cross and wash him with his blood. The sheer exaltation of the servant makes his sacrifice that much more vivid, that much more pressing. Jesus suffers as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was bruised and whipped and crowned with thorns, and Pilate said, "Behold your king." And he will suffer extraordinarily. Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This exalted servant's body will be so broken and beaten that he will no longer resemble a human being. But his suffering is not in vain. By it, he will cleanse many nations." Please come with me to the beginning of verse 15. "So he shall sprinkle many nations." So a priest in Israel would cleanse what was not clean by sprinkling it with blood from the sacrifice. And something that was not clean in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system, means that it was something that was not fit for the presence of God. It wasn't holy. It needed to be sanctified. It needed to be made holy so that it could come into God's presence. And Isaiah is saying that by this servant's suffering, Jesus is going to sprinkle many nations. He's going to make them clean, fit for the presence of God. And continuing verse 15, "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told, they see. And that which they had not heard, they understand." Jesus will humble even the greatest of men when they see and understand who he is, the King of Kings, and what he has done, suffered on their behalf so that they will be clean. When this sinks in, they will have nothing to say. They will be utterly speechless when God brings the message of salvation to bear on their hearts. When Isaiah says those who had not heard, he refers again to the nations, those outside the reach of Isaiah's oracles, those outside the reach of his prophecies. They will see. Those who haven't heard him will see and understand. They will be astonished and they will be cleansed. But for those who are in Israel, among his own, the servant will be unrecognized and unwanted. Now please look with me at verse 1. He writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Because in Israel, the people gathered in their synagogues to hear the scriptures read. They would have known this prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord's servant. They would have heard that he was going to suffer on their behalf. Yet when he arrived, nobody paid attention, except for a few. Everybody missed him. He will be entirely overlooked. And verse 2 goes on, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So this tells us why the servant will go unnoticed by his people. He's going to be unadorned. There's going to be nothing about him that's going to draw people's attention. And this is why Jesus is basically unknown until he's 30 years old and begins his public ministry, because there was nothing special about him, nothing that set him apart. He was easily overlooked. But notice here, Isaiah says he was not overlooked by God, because he grew up before him like a young plant. Though he was unnoticed by men, God never took his eye off of him. He tended him. He cared for him. When he was born, King Herod tried to suppress the coming of God's kingdom. But God, in his sovereignty, protected his son. He never took his hand off of him, even though nobody else was noticing. And when Jesus could not go unnoticed any longer, he's going to be unwanted and outrightly rejected. So verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Despised. Jesus was utterly despised by the leaders of Jewish society because he drew near to the unclean and the unrighteous, eating with known prostitutes, extortioners, and touching the untouchables. They would say, "Who is this man?" to themselves, "who eats with sinners?" He got the reputation among them of being a friend of sinners. And we have to remember that in that day, that was not a compliment. That was an indictment. It confirmed to them that he was not a true prophet of God, consorting with the lowly. He was rejected. Jesus came to his own, John says, and his own didn't receive him. The very ones whom he came to save were the ones who called for his death. Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was like a doctor coming to his own family who are terminally ill with a disease, and he has the cure, and his family won't let him in the door. He was heartbroken that he could not reach them, that he could not save them. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Two times the Gospels tell us that Jesus was brought to tears. One was over the city in Jerusalem, who would not come to him and be healed. And the other was when his friend Lazarus died. You see, because his grief and his pain were wrapped up in their grief, their pain, and their sinful unwillingness to believe. Isaiah goes on, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You see, he did carry our griefs and carry our sorrows. He carried them as though they were his very own. They brought him to tears, and he was filled with compassion for his people. But his compassion wasn't powerless compassion. It wasn't impotent compassion. He took on his shoulders the very root of every one of our griefs and sorrows. Our sin. Verse 5, "For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." So the servant's brutal suffering, the breaking of his body, is going to be done on behalf of his people. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He's going to receive our punishment in his own body. The technical word for what Jesus does is penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus receives the just penalty for our sins, penal, on our behalf, substitutionary, to cover our guilt, atonement. He bears our penalty on our behalf, covering our guilt. The first of these four statements talk about what Jesus will bear. It says he will bear our transgressions and our iniquities, our rebellion, our stain. And the last two, what we will receive. We will receive peace and healing. Jesus takes our punishment, that we justly deserve, and we are made right with God, at peace. And we are made whole by his righteousness. A little bit later, Isaiah will say that he will account the, make the many accounted righteous. So he bears our penalty, expunges our guilt, and we receive his righteousness. We receive his perfect obedience. Because, verse 6, this is where it comes home. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everyone has sinned. Every one of us has sinned. And sin requires punishment. Every sin is a direct offense against God's holiness, and God's holiness must respond to sin in wrath. Isaiah describes our sins as a sheep going astray, wandering after our own way, doing our own thing, not acknowledging God, rather setting the trajectory of our own lives, following our own path, knowing what is right, and choosing to do what we want, rather than what God has said. And because of this, we are guilty before a holy God, deserving of God's wrath. But, the best word in the Bible, but, God saves us by taking our sins, our disobediences, our iniquities, our willfulness, our autonomy, our pride, and laying it all on the back of Jesus and punishing him instead of us. Isaiah then tells us how the servant's suffering will come, and it will come by the hands of wicked men. Isaiah says, though he will be put to death by corrupt leaders, he will not strike back. He will go to his death like a lamb led to the slaughter. He will not open his mouth. And when false accusations are hurled against him by the chief priests, he didn't contest them. He didn't lash back on his accusers. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, those who lived in his day, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? We are told that no one will understand that by the oppression of the Jewish leaders and by the judgment of the Romans, he was bearing the sins of God's people. No one in his day would really be able to see what was going on in that moment. And staggeringly, I love this, that God revealed that his servant, though dying as a condemned criminal, would be laid in a rich man's tomb. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in death. All four gospel writers make a point to tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Jewish man, asked for Jesus' body to lay him in his own tomb. And though Isaiah says there was no fault in him, no violence, no deceit, yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's servant will suffer, yes, at the hands of wicked men, but Jesus' death on the cross is in accordance with the will of God. God is revealing how he will save. The suffering and death of Jesus is his plan. It is how he will rescue by putting his servant to death by the hands of wicked men. Jesus will become an offering for guilt. Earlier in Isaiah, God used wicked men, the men of Assyria and Babylon, to bring judgment on Israel and Judah. Now, Isaiah is prophesying that God is going to again use wicked men to bring his judgment. But this time, the judgment will come on his servant, who, being guiltless, will offer himself as an offering for guilt. Verse 10 says, his soul makes an offering for guilt. And when his sacrifice is complete, God's servant will not stay in the grave. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will rise from the dead and see those whom he has redeemed, his offspring, his sons and daughters, and live to reign as God's exalted king forever. After passing through the agony of God's judgment on sin, he will see the outcome, this passage says, and rejoice. Who do you think the outcome of his agony was? What did he see and rejoice in? Us. His redeemed. His people. In a dim way, Jesus was like a mother giving birth, who, having passed through the agony of childbirth, now receives his children, his offspring. And it brings him nothing but joy. It says he will look back on his suffering and be satisfied. He will be satisfied. We, those whom he has purchased with his blood, will satisfy this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they will be, verse 11, accounted righteous. Not only will we be forgiven, washed, cleansed by the blood of the servant, we will be counted righteous. We will be clothed with the servant's own righteousness. His obedience will be counted as our own. Then it says God will give him a portion with the many, or of the many. God himself will give him a people from many nations who will be his own. Those who have not heard this good news will hear. They will hear it and see and understand and be cleansed. God will do this. He will give his servant people because his servant willingly paid the price. Verse 12, he willingly paid the ultimate penalty of suffering and death. He allowed himself to be counted a sinner, though he was a righteous servant. And even more so, he bore their sin, taking their punishment on himself and giving them his righteousness. We are looking into the very center of God's salvation, things into which angels long to look. This moment when Jesus redeemed his people is God's rescue plan, set out from the beginning of time. Jesus' sin-bearing work is the centerpiece of God's salvation. There is no kingdom without the cross. And everyone who comes into that kingdom will be washed by his blood. So if you're hearing this morning, and you're aware that you are a sinner, like Isaiah describes, that you have gone your own way, that you have wandered your own path, this salvation is for you. What does he call us to do? He calls us to behold his servant, to look upon him, to look upon him in faith. That's all it requires, to recognize that you are among those who have wandered away and look upon him in faith, and you will be saved. You will be cleansed by his blood, and you will be given his righteousness and the hope of the kingdom. Isaiah is looking ahead to the first Christmas, the arrival of God's servant, God's rescue mission. On that night, God sent his son into the world to save us by bearing our sins that we might be cleansed and made righteous. God is giving Jesus a people from every nation, tongue, cleansed from sin and made righteous to be his very own in his kingdom. On the night that Jesus would be arrested and condemned according to the words that Isaiah had written. He shared a meal with his followers, showing to them what he was about to do, he was doing for them. So he took bread and said, when he broke it in front of them, he said, "This bread that is broken is my body that will be broken for you. And this cup that we take together, this cup is my blood that will be shed for you." And this morning, if you are a believer in him, if you trust in him for salvation, I want to invite all of us to partake of that meal together, testifying to what Jesus has done, and also sustaining us with what he has accomplished until that day arrives when his full salvation comes. So please take out those elements that you received on your way in. If you are not a believer, I ask that you don't partake this morning, but rather consider what God has done for you. Consider who Jesus is. Consider who God says you are and what you've done. And if you need to, I would love to talk to you after the service. I would absolutely love to talk to you after the service about who he is and what he's done on your behalf. But for those of us who do believe in him, or who are among those whom he has saved, let us now take the bread, that cracker you have. Let's take this bread. And Jesus said when he took this bread, "This is my body, broken for you. Broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after he was done the meal, he took the cup. So please take out your cup. And he took the cup, and he said to his disciples around the table, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this every time you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Father, we are in awe of the salvation that you have worked. Father, we are in awe of your sovereignty. We are in awe of your grace. We are in awe of your redeeming love. God, Jesus, you are truly our Savior. You have poured out your blood on our behalf, and your body was broken that we might be brought near. Lord, I pray that you would use this meal today to sustain us in our faith and confidence in you. Father, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit as we go out from here, that we would be filled with the confidence that you will accomplish everything that you have spoken. Father, I pray that you continue to bless this Advent series as we look forward to the fullness, the entirety of this work that you began in Jesus. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.